So if you were here last week, then you'll remember that Paul has been delivering this address in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. And you may remember that Paul has not been overly hopeful as to the response that this address is going to generate. He fears that it will be received with unbelief. And we see in this next section then that we're looking at this morning that his fears were indeed realized. These Jews in that synagogue, they do respond with unbelief in the very forceful language that Paul uses in verse 46. They thrust the word of God aside. They reject the gospel. And it's this rejection of the gospel then in Antioch here that I would like us to consider for a few minutes. And I would like to suggest that it relates to us this morning in at least three ways. So first of all then, it notifies us. It notifies us. It notifies us that a very significant development is now taking place. Now, I talked about this significant development in connection with that man Bar-Jesus in Cyprus a couple of weeks ago. You remember that man? He was a Jew whom Paul and Barnabas encountered there on that island. And as a Jew then, you would think he was ripe for the gospel, this gospel which has such an Old Testament background, this gospel which proclaims the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. You would have thought that this man Bar-Jesus, being a Jew, was ripe for Paul and Barnabas's gospel. And yet, of course, Bar-Jesus rejected that gospel. And you remember then that Luke seems to give that rejection by Bar-Jesus a disproportionate amount of attention. He seems to actually be more interested in that than in this other man, Sergius Paulus, who wonderfully accepts the gospel. But we said there's a reason for that. And the reason was that for Luke, Bar-Jesus had a kind of symbolic significance. He represented, if you like, he stood for the Jews generally. And his rejection then of the gospel anticipated a wider rejection of the gospel by the Jews generally, which was about to emerge in the book of Acts as a major, major theme. Well, this passage that we're looking at this morning is where it does, where that theme does emerge as a major one in the book of Acts. Here now, what was anticipated in that little story earlier in the chapter, it now has arrived. I'm saying this rejection of the gospel in verse 45 of our passage, it's a marker, it's a signal, it's an indicator, it's notifying us that the Jews are now starting en masse to turn their backs on the gospel. And as we said then 2 weeks ago, if you want a detailed New Testament analysis of this development, this mid-first century development, this rejection of the gospel by the Jews, which continues, of course, to this very day, if you want a detailed analysis of that, Romans chapter 11 is the place to go. But just quickly before we move on, a couple of points that are emphasized there in Romans 11 also are evident here in Luke's narrative. So, first of all, notice the rejection isn't total. The rejection isn't total. Actually, our passage begins on quite an encouraging note, doesn't it? Verses 42 and 43, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told on the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Now, I suppose it's possible to read this passage as though those same people who in verses 42 and 43 respond initially so encouragingly, those same people then, a week later, turn against the gospel and oppose Paul and Barnabas. After all, we read it's many Jews in verse 43 who respond so positively, and then we read in verse 44, it's the Jews who respond negatively. So perhaps it's the same people then, and that initial positive response was only fleeting, it was only actually inauthentic, it wasn't real, it wasn't a matter of the heart, and so a week later they changed their minds. It's possible to read the passage like that, but I think that's unlikely. We are told, aren't we, in verse 43, that Paul and Barnabas urged them, these initial respondents, Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. In other words, Paul and Barnabas certainly thought that these people had truly been saved by the grace of God. And I know Paul and Barnabas are men. They're not omniscient. They are fallible men. They could have got it wrong. That's possible. But hasn't Luke rather led us to think throughout Acts that Barnabas at least is something of a specialist in this area of identifying who is a genuine convert to Jesus Christ? It was he who identified that Saul of Tarsus was when others didn't. It was he who was sent by the Jerusalem church to Antioch, the other Antioch, to discern whether or not these were genuine converts. This is Barnabas's expertise. He has this gift, it seems, for discerning whether people truly have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And certainly then he and Paul here conclude that these people have genuinely come to faith in Jesus Christ. And if they're happy with these people, then that's good enough for me. And that means then that not all the Jews in Antioch rejected the gospel. And that was the same then elsewhere where Paul and Barnabas went. We'll see that in the coming chapters. That yes, there was this general Jewish rejection. There was certainly this trend, this pattern. But the rejection wasn't total. There were Jews who did respond to the gospel, and that, of course, is still the same today. Still today, as I said a moment ago, we're living basically in that Jewish rejection of the gospel. But there are Jews, of course, who today are believers in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says this in Romans 11, verse 5. He says there's a remnant chosen by grace. He, of course, was part of it. He was a Jew. He was a believer. Barnabas was a Jew. He was a believer. There's a remnant, Paul said, chosen by grace. So the rejection isn't total. And then secondly, the rejection isn't random. The rejection isn't random. On the face of things, Paul's job description, Paul's God-given remit, seems a little unworkable, doesn't it? Because on the one hand, there's this necessity that he minister the gospel to the Jews. That's how he puts it in verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. There's a necessity that Paul ministers the gospel to the Jews. And yet on the other hand, verse 47, he's been commanded, that's the language he uses, to be a light for the Gentiles. Strictly speaking, of course, Christ is the light for the Gentiles. He's the fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah, and we're reminded of that at this time of year. You remember Simeon in the temple, he holds the infant Christ in his arms, and he quotes this verse from Isaiah and relates it directly to Christ. So Christ is the light for the Gentiles. But Paul, in a secondary sense, as he preaches Christ the light to Gentile audiences, he is a light to the Gentiles, and he says, I've been commanded to do that. That's my God-given responsibility. And so Paul, he seems to have these two ministries, these two responsibilities from God. There's a necessity he preaches to the Jews. There's a command he preaches to the Gentiles. And you think, well, how on earth is this man to juggle those two responsibilities? Isn't it a bit unreasonable of the Lord Jesus to place this dual-focused mission on Paul? Well, no, Jesus knows what he's doing. He is going to work things out so that Paul can fulfill both those ministries. You see, suppose in every place Paul went, the Jews were hungry for the word, and they just lapped it up, and they were greatly enthusiastic about this gospel. Well, in that case, Paul's time and efforts and energy would have been absorbed by them, and the Gentiles in all these towns and cities wouldn't have got a look in, would they? But the Jews aren't hungry. The Jews, they largely reject the gospel. putting Paul in the position where he can say in verse 46, since you thrust it aside, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. You see, because of the Jews' rejection, the Gentiles can get a look in. In place after place, Paul can fulfill his responsibility to the Jews, but then because he's so quickly rejected by them, he can extensively fulfill his responsibility to the Gentiles. And so I'm saying, yes, it's sad, it's tragic in and of itself that the Jews reject the gospel as they do throughout these chapters of Acts, but it's not random. It's not meaningless. It's a mechanism in the plan of Jesus Christ, a mechanism by which Paul can take the gospel to the Gentiles and they can respond as they do in verse 48, rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Again, it's all there in Romans 11, verse 11 of that chapter. Paul says, through their, that is the Jews, through their trespass, their rejection, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So the rejection, it's not total and it's not random. But nonetheless, that's the first thing this rejection does for us this morning. It notifies us. It flags up that this major development, anticipated earlier, is now happening. The Jews are turning their backs on the gospel. It notifies us. Secondly, this morning, it challenges us. It challenges us. So in a sense then, this is no ordinary rejection of the gospel. This is part of that momentous, epochal shift that took place in the middle of the first century, where what had previously been a Jewish-centered Christianity became a Gentile-centered Christianity. The whole center of gravity changed. It's part of that. In a sense, it's unique, this rejection of the gospel that's taking place here. But at the same time, there are features of this rejection of the gospel here in Antioch which are relevant whenever the gospel is rejected, in any place and at any time. Perhaps this morning you're rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here you are in this place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, but perhaps you're here out of a sense of duty. Perhaps you're here simply in order to please somebody who wants you to be here. Perhaps you're here simply to salve your conscience, to earn some brownie points even with God. Perhaps you're here because you enjoy certain aspects of a Christian service. But nonetheless, the fact is, when it comes to the business of trusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, indeed trusting in Jesus Christ for that justification before God that we considered last week, that Paul has talked about in his sermon here, when it comes to that, you're having none of it. You're rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if so, I just want to flag up then a few abidingly relevant features of this rejection of the gospel here in Antioch, in order, I hope, to challenge you. So first of all then, the reason. The reason. Why do these people here in Antioch reject the gospel? Is it because they have identified some flaw, some inaccuracy in the gospel, something that makes the gospel untenable and incredible? Paul was wrong that Jesus had descended from David. Jesus was actually a dodgy character who had committed crimes worthy of the sentence he received from Pontius Pilate. The Old Testament prophecies Paul quotes, they're inauthentic. They were actually written after the events had taken place. There's evidence that the resurrection was just a hoax engineered by the disciples all along. Was that the kind of basis on which these people in Antioch rejected the gospel? Had they discredited the gospel? Had they debunked the gospel? Had they seen through the gospel that Paul was preaching? Well, no. This is why they rejected the gospel. We're told quite explicitly by Luke in verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. they were filled with jealousy. You see, these Jews, they had ambitions regarding the Gentile community in their city of Antioch. They wanted to convert the Gentiles into circumcised, Torah-keeping proselytes. And they'd had some success in that, because we're told, aren't we, in verse 43, that there were devout converts to Judaism in that city of Antioch. They'd had some success, but probably not all that much success. At the end of the day, their doer synagogue religion hadn't really turned the city upside down. But you see, now Paul and Barnabas have arrived, and they've turned the city upside down. We're told in verse 44 that the whole city, probably a slight exaggeration, but the whole city, Luke says, gathered to hear Paul and Barnabas. And you see, this riles those Jews who have seen so few Gentiles become circumcised proselytes. It riles them. It touches a raw nerve. It gets under their skin. And so, oh yes, they contradict what was spoken by Paul, verse 45. They don't actually say, well, we don't like you, Paul and Barnabas, because you're attracting a bigger crowd than we've ever attracted. They're a bit more sophisticated than that. They engage with Paul's Gospels. They come up with arguments and objections against it. But it's not actually that they're convinced by those arguments and objections. It's that they're jealous. Simple as that. And you might not like me saying this morning, but I reckon that the same is true of your rejection of the gospel, if you are rejecting the gospel. You may have arguments and objections that you pull out whenever you're confronted with the Christian gospel. But I put it to you that those are not the real reason you're rejecting the Christian gospel. They are a smoke screen. The real reason is something else. It's probably not jealousy, as in the case of these Jews in Antioch. Perhaps it's just the love of being your own boss. And you don't want to accept the gospel and have to come under the authority of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's the love of some particular behavior or lifestyle which you know is prohibited in the Bible. And you don't want to accept the gospel and have to change that area of your life. Perhaps it's your love of the approval of your peers that you know would be stretched to breaking point should you convert to Christianity, and so you don't want to accept the gospel and have to dent your popularity. I'm saying this morning, examine your true motives for rejecting the Christian gospel. Take a good, honest look at why you are doing so. Is it because of some solid, substantial, watertight reason? Or is it actually because of some silly, flimsy, self-defensive reason? The reason. Secondly, notice the reality. The reality. So the United States presidential election is less than a year away now, and the build-up to it is gathering pace, and I suppose inevitably all the candidates are being scrutinized as to how they will deal with the threat of terrorism, the threat of ISIS in particular. And the Republican candidate Ted Cruz has been criticized recently for advocating a carpet bombing approach. And one political commentator then that I read made this comment. He said, Cruz asserts that the United States should resort to carpet bombing, a euphemism for dropping explosives on vast tracts of foreign territory, indiscriminately destroying almost everything, including innocent civilians. It sounds so innocuous, doesn't it? Any phrase which begins with the word carpet, it just makes you think immediately of interior designs and home furnishings and that sort of thing. Surely carpet bombing can't be that big a deal. But the writer is saying, well, it's a euphemism. This is the reality of carpet bombing. It's actually indiscriminate destruction. And similarly, this phrase I've been using this morning, rejecting the gospel, that sounds quite innocuous, doesn't it? I mean, we reject all sorts of things. A property seller rejects an offer for his house. A football club rejects a bid for its star player. We reject all sorts of things. Surely rejecting the gospel can't be that big a deal. But actually, you know, rejecting the gospel, like carpet bombing, is a euphemism. Do you know what the reality of rejecting the gospel is? The reality, Paul says, is you're saying no to eternal life. That's what he says in verse 46. You thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. The stakes in rejecting the gospel are that high. In rejecting the gospel, you're not simply declining a hobby, or a lifestyle, or a subculture, or a religion, or a worldview, or a Sunday morning activity. You're not simply making a decision that will affect the rest of your life from now until when you die. No, in rejecting the gospel, you are making a decision that will affect your future beyond death. Indeed, even your future beyond the very end of time. You are making a decision that literally has everlasting consequences. That's what Paul says here. That's the reality. Let's not use euphemisms that we're just rejecting the gospel. No, you are saying no to eternal life. That's what you're doing. The reason, the reality, thirdly, the responsibility. The responsibility, actually that phrase in verse 46 that I quoted just now, it's a very striking turn of phrase Paul uses. He says there, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves, but I think actually a better rendering of that would be and condemn yourselves. That's how the same word has been translated back in verse 27, and rightly so, about the crucifixion of Jesus. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And it's the same word that we have here again now in verse 46. And I think it's a preferable translation here then, since you thrust it aside and condemn yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Now we haven't yet touched on verse 48 and that statement there, as many as were appointed to eternal life believe. We'll touch on that more in a moment. But that's the kind of statement that those rejecting the gospel sometimes have a kind of perverse delight in. They relish the thought of being condemned by God on Judgment Day and responding by giving God a piece of their minds. Well, God, it's not my fault that I've rejected the gospel. I had no choice in the matter. You say so yourself in the Bible. It says there quite clearly, it's those appointed to eternal life who believe. Well, if I wasn't appointed to eternal life, how can you blame me for not believing in the gospel? I'm not to blame. Some take a kind of perverse delight in that kind of statement that we find in Scripture. Perhaps that's your attitude this morning. And if so, you need to pay very careful attention then to Paul's words here in verse 46. Let me put it this way. Forget divine appointment. Forget election. Forget predestination. The gospel is being offered to you this morning, and you can accept it. It's as simple as that. If you repent and turn to Jesus Christ this morning, he will not say to you, look, I'm sorry, but you've not been appointed to this. I can't accept you. No. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, John 6, 37. Jesus is available to you this morning, whoever you are. He's available to you right now, this very moment. And if you reject him, therefore, that's your responsibility. It isn't God one day condemning poor, helpless you who had no choice in the matter. It's you this morning condemning yourself by rejecting this gospel that's been offered to you. The reason, the reality, the responsibility, and then fourthly, the risk. The risk. We have that phrase, don't we? A so-and-so won't take no for an answer. It might be the overgenerous hostess who insists on filling her guests' plates with second and third helpings, even when the guests have eaten so much they're almost ready to burst. It might be the car salesman who keeps on ringing back with a lower price each time on a car that you've test driven and found wanting. It's too small, it's too sluggish, you don't want that car. And in either case, then we might say, well, he just won't take no, she won't take no for an answer. That can't be said of Paul and Barnabas here. These people in Antioch, they say no to their gospel. And Paul and Barnabas take no for an answer. So much so, indeed, that they carry out that devastating gesture at the end of the passage in verse 51. They shake off the dust from their feet. Sometimes perhaps you're on holiday somewhere or you're on a day out somewhere and you have a great time and you purchase a memento to take back home with you. And it's kind of saying then, I really like this place and I would love to come back. That's what you're saying when you go away with that memento. Here are Paul and Barnabas. And as they leave, they're not plundering the gift shops of Antioch. They're not leaving the place with fridge magnets and key rings to remind themselves of Antioch. No, they're determined they're not even going to take with them any flecks of dust from Antioch. And that's making the opposite statement then. That's saying we don't like this place and we're never going to come back here. Now, actually, they do go back, we read in chapter 14, 21, to minister to the church, the converts in Antioch. But they're saying we're not going to come back and preach the gospel in the streets and the synagogues of this place again. In other words, their rejection of the gospel here in Antioch meant that they were never even going to hear the gospel again. And that's the risk that you run if you reject the gospel this morning. God might say, as he said to these people through his servants Paul and Barnabas, I'm not going to expose that person in Newcastle to my gospel anymore. They've heard it. They've had the opportunity. I'm now going to withdraw my gospel. I'm going to end their contact with it. That's a tremendously solemn thing. And I'm saying then that there's a real urgency about all this morning. Again, you might not like me saying this, but sometimes we need a bit of shock treatment. But God doesn't keep on throwing pearls before swine, as someone famous once said. He doesn't throw the pearls of his gospel before swine who scoff at it and reject it indefinitely. So don't be a swine. Don't keep on rejecting. There's a great risk attached to that. So this rejection of the gospel then, I'm saying it notifies us. I'm saying it challenges us. But then thirdly and finally this morning, it humbles us. It humbles us. I want to close then addressing those of you here this morning who aren't rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those of you who have accepted it and are believers in the Lord Jesus, which I'm sure is most of you. And for those of us then who are in that happy position this morning, this rejection of the gospel here in Antioch in Pisidia It humbles us, I'm saying. How does it humble us? Well, quite simply that phrase that we've all heard before. There but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God go I. That's what Luke says in verse 48, basically. As many as were appointed to eternal life believe. Here are these Gentiles, and they're responding so differently. They're not thrusting the gospel aside. They are rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Why is that? Why is their response so different? Why are they not responding like the Jews are responding? Is it because they're a bit cleverer than the Jews in their city? Is it because they're just a bit naturally less volatile and feisty than the Jews in their city? Is it because they are somehow just a bit more naturally predisposed to this gospel of Jesus Christ than the Jews in their city are? No, it's none of those reasons. It's simply this: they've been appointed. That is, appointed by God. They've been appointed to eternal life. It's the grace of God. That's the reason. That's the difference. That's the difference between these Jews who are rejecting and these Gentiles who are accepting. Or indeed, that's the difference between these Jews who are rejecting and those other Jews that we mentioned at the start who are accepting. The Jews in verses 42 and 43. The difference is simply the grace of God. And similarly then, why aren't we this morning responding like these Jews in verse 45? Is it because we're a bit cleverer? Is it because we're a bit less feisty and volatile? Is it because we're a bit more naturally predisposed to this gospel of Jesus somehow? No, it's because we've been appointed by God to eternal life. It's the grace of God. And that's why then the grim sight that confronts us there in verse 45 of these people thrusting aside the gospel, it should humble us, because it should cry out to us. That's where I would be this morning. I would be exactly there doing exactly that were it not for the grace of God. The only reason then is God mysteriously choosing us before time began. We can't take any credit for the fact we're not rejecting the gospel this morning. We can't pat ourselves on the back. We can't permit ourselves a slight self-congratulatory glow this morning. You see, it isn't just divine grace that there is a gospel for us to accept today. I mean, that is the case, isn't it? And we're so conscious of that at this time of year, the baby in Bethlehem's manger, the coming of the Son of God into this world. That's the grace of God. Why did the Savior come? The grace of God. Why did he die on the cross? The grace of God. It certainly is grace that there's a gospel for us to accept this morning. But it's more than that. It's also God's grace that I personally have accepted that gospel. It's just as much God's grace, actually, that I've personally accepted it as that there is a gospel for me to accept. It's not that grace goes to Bethlehem and grace goes to Calvary and grace stops there and then it's me that comes and appropriates this gospel and avails myself of it. No, it's grace that sends Jesus to Bethlehem and to Calvary, and it's grace that sends me to Jesus to avail myself of all the blessings and benefits that he has secured. It's 100% grace. That's why a proud Christian is such a contradiction in terms. A self-congratulatory Christian, such a contradiction in terms. I'm a Christian this morning not because of 80% grace, 90% grace, 99% grace. I'm a Christian this morning because of 100% grace. He provided a gospel for me to accept. and he provided the very acceptance of that gospel as well. What a staggering thing that is, isn't it? That everything we have as Christians this morning is entirely to be attributed to the grace of God. How, whatever your conversion looked like, whatever circumstances and details were involved in it, it was really just the outworking of God appointing you to eternal life before even the world began. It should cut us down to size, shouldn't it? And it should make us so deeply thankful to this God who has poured out on us unexplainably, unfathomably, such riches of grace. May it humble us indeed. Amen.